Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Title of our study, Return of the King. Don't know if you noticed the marquee on the way in, title of our Sunday, well, Saturday night and Sunday services, Transformers. And I'm thinking, yeah, we'll get a few with that, you know. They'll see the marquee and they'll go, whoa, Transformers. We should put up there free and really mess with their heads, but... But anyway, tonight, Return of the King, because I'm trying to stay with the theme, you know what I'm saying? Anyway, if you haven't been tracking with us for the second time in his young life, David has had to flee. First time it was King Saul who pursued him through the wilderness up into En-Gedi. In fact, that's one of the many places we visit when we go to Israel, and it is just one of the most beautiful sights imaginable. And so I picture David running from Saul and kind of chuckling as Saul's down in the valley sweating it out, and David's up there by the waterfalls and the pools just saying, that's not so bad up here. But anyway, he did run from and hide out from Saul for some time. Of course, David's since become king. And now his own son Absalom has tried to take the kingdom from him. Well, as we get into chapter 19, the rebellion's been crushed. The king's been restored, or is being restored. It's time to celebrate the victory, but there's a problem. When we read in chapter 19, verse 1, then Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. And the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. Now, we're going to see that this presents a particular problem for David and for his people. But first, I just got to share it, and hopefully you already see it. David shares our Heavenly Father's heart when it comes to the death of his enemies. He's not just mourning the death of a son, though certainly he is mourning Absalom, his son's death. But he is mourning the death of an enemy because, well, David was one when he had opportunity to take Saul out. He wouldn't. He would have never thought to have touched the Lord's anointed. But it went both directions for him. And we're going to see that so clearly as we get further into this chapter. David, well, you know the scriptures say he was a man after God's own heart. And you know our Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires all to come to repentance. That word all is so significant. He wants all to hear the good news of the gospel, that though they are guilty sinners, as we were, and maybe tonight you've yet to give your life to the Lord, so you were in the R category, but, well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our forgiveness, our justification, God's plan of our salvation and for our salvation is wrapped up in the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires all to come to repentance. And while we may rejoice when our enemy falls, God's heart breaks. And again, you'll see it in Scripture. Yeah, God's a just God. And when someone refuses to repent, when they refuse to receive his mercy, when they refuse and refuse and refuse, well, they leave God no other option but to judge their sin. But know this, God isn't looking to judge. We can be sure of this because Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me would be saved. Well, John reports the whole thing, but the point is, it was Jesus who didn't come to judge, who didn't come to condemn, but to save. Well, then Joab came into the house of the king and said, today you've disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and concubines, and that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you until this night. And then it will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth till now. And the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, and every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So the scene is set. As David gets word that Absalom has died in battle, and by the way, his own general, Joab, had done Absalom in, and that was in direct disregard to David's command that the boy be spared. Joab knew Abner was dangerous, so he just thought, David's wrong about this one, and he takes him out, he does him in. Well, now we find Joab coming to David, and I don't believe at this point David really knows yet that it was Joab, but there's something for us. There's always something for us, something exceedingly practical, because Joab comes and he, well, tells the king, you've got to deal with this issue. You're the king. And people in places of great responsibility, well, they grieve like everyone else. They suffer in sorrow like everyone else. But they don't always have the privilege of doing it privately or taking as long as they need to recover. Well, in any case, here's how it applies to us. The scriptures say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we see Joab here proving himself to be both. He's faithful to tell David what he needs to hear. David, you can't go on like this. You've got to get out there. You can't have the people slithering in, sulking in, you know, acting as if they'd done something wrong when they've had this great victory. And he proves himself at least at this point to be a friend, and that, well, he put himself at risk in coming in the first place. And you got to know, doing what's right, well, you do know. If you've done it, you've known and learned, many of you, well, I don't want to say the hard way, but the only way. Doing what's right is risky. If you have a boss and the boss commands you to do something illegal or improper or immoral, and you, well, you begin to sing, what's that old country song? Take this job and, well, you know the rest. But if that's you and you're doing the right thing, that would be the wrong way to do it, by the way. But if you just say, hey, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do something wrong. I'm not going to do something illegal or immoral and unethical. That's risky, you see. What's the risk? The boss could fire you. And if he says, why won't you? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. I have to do the right thing. I have to be honest. If your boss is, if he has any sense at all, well, he's going to think, oh my gosh, an honest man or honest woman. I got to keep this person around. Now, the truth is, this guy, Joab, put himself at great risk. And doing what's right is risky, but it's also rewarding. Because many times people will, well, see that you are a person of integrity. You are a person who can be trusted. And well, that can lead to all sorts of blessings. You know, the Bible says a fool despises correction, but a wise man heeds rebuke. And I'm thinking that our response to correction, to rebuke, well, it reveals which one we are. Are we wise or are we fools? We can tell by how we respond when someone comes to us and says, you're blowing it. You've messed it up. This is not the thing you should be doing. Well, all the people, verse 9 we read, were in a dispute throughout all the tribes, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He's delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? You see the dilemma? Because Absalom, who is, well, the king's son, usurps his position, his authority, and David lets it happen. Now there's confusion in the whole kingdom. And that's what James tells us we can expect to have happen in our homes, in our workplace, at school, here in our fellowship. Wherever there's selfish ambition, wherever there's, well, us trying to get our will or accomplish, have it our way, well, there's going to be all sorts of confusion and every evil work. And that's what was going on there, confusion as a result of Absalom's sin. Well, David, King David, sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah," verse 11, saying, "Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of the men of Israel just as the heart of one man, and they sent this word to the king, "Return you and all your servants." Now, Amasa, now he's an interesting character. He's related to Joab. He's a nephew of King David, and the interesting thing here is, he is going to lead David's troops. Clearly, at this point, David's gotten news or figured it out that Joab is the one who was responsible for his son's death. So he's basically saying, we're done with that. And he's going to put this other guy in the place. But here's the interesting thing. This is the general who had actually led the troops of Absalom in his rebellion. And so we see the grace of David. We see yet another reason he's a man after God's own heart. He not only mourns the death of his enemies, but he shows grace to those who've opposed him. I see this guy a lot like Saul, not Saul of the Old Testament, but Saul of the New, who becomes the Apostle Paul, who not only finds forgiveness, but restoration and a position, a place of service and responsibility. Well, David's rejection of by his son Absalom and by the tribe of Judah, it is a preview of what Jesus would face. Let me read it to you. It's in John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. I remember, man, it must have been 25 years ago now. I heard Don Stewart teach, and he said that this had to be one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. In the world he made, the world he loved, the world that he came to suffer and die for. He was in the world, but the world he made, as he came to his own, did not receive him. But as many as received him. And I like this because, well, this is talking about us. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And there's more. Luke's gospel tells us at one point, Jesus' mother and brothers, you only got one mom, you can have multiple brothers. But his mother and brothers came to him and they couldn't approach him because of the radical crowd surrounding him. And it was told him by some, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And he said to them, and this is Luke 8, 19 through 21, if you want to jot it. If you're a note taker, you want to look at it later. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So important that we get that whole thing. He's saying his family is spiritual and eternal. And we are a part of that family, not just if we hear, because lots of people hear and never respond. Lots of people know but do nothing about what they know. But those who hear and do it, those who hear and respond to it, that's us. God's kids, God's family, joint heirs. Well, the king returns, verse 15, and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were about 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the son the servant of the house of Saul and his 15 sons and his 20 servants, and they went over the Jordan before the king, and a ferry boat went across to carry the king's household to do what he thought good. Now, as we continue, we're going to see David's interaction with three men. There'll be others, and we'll touch briefly on them, but basically three men. First, a repentant sinner. Second, one who was falsely accused. And then finally, a faithful friend and servant. And I'd like to suggest on a night where we'll be sharing in communion, well, we should all end up in one of those, you know, three categories. We should, if we've been sinning, if we've been mocking, if we've been blowing it, we should repent. If we've been accused, we should just take heart knowing the Lord knows our heart. And if we're doing the right thing, well, what do they say? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. So just keep doing what's right. Well, Shimei is the first guy that he deals with. If you weren't here for our studies with this guy, when David was leaving the city, as he was leaving in order, really, to protect his family, he knew that Absalom would just come in and wipe everyone out. And so he wasn't leaving because he was afraid. He wasn't leaving because he couldn't or wouldn't fight. He was leaving because that was what was best for others. But as he's going, this guy Shimei, who is the descendant of the deposed first king, well, actually, God took Saul out. You know that story, most of you. Well, this guy comes and he starts cursing David and throwing rocks at him. And, well, now David's back, and that has to be a little uncomfortable. I mean, think about it, you know, it's like, great, you know. He thinks that he's going to gain favor with Absalom because, well, Absalom sees he's on his side, cursing David, but now Absalom's dead and David's back, and, well, it's going to be scary. Well, he comes, this son of Gera, and he falls down before the king when he'd crossed the Jordan. And verse 19 says, then he said to the king, do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. You see, excuse me, it's always better to swallow than talk. But I'm actually pretty hoarse. That 8-hour drive, I didn't let Pam talk the whole time. Just to rest my brain, I talked some of it because I don't have to think when I talk, and you're aware of that, of course. But just kidding. I'm just stalling till I get rid of whatever's going on in my throat so that I can get back into the Word. Get in trouble. Well, anyway, we're going to see how this guy deals and how David deals with them. But he says, don't impute iniquity to him. Take note of that. I have it marked and highlight. Don't let my Lord impute iniquity to me. And don't remember what wrong your servant did on the day you were leaving. For verse 20, I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. Now get this, this is the same guy that wanted to kill him when it was happening. And if he didn't kill him when it was happening, why is he going to kill him now that it's over? But in any case, David says, what do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For I do not know, do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Now, in case you've been so foolish as to reject the Lord or mock the Lord, or have you ever been around one of those people? I'm not thinking you're one of them, but have you ever been around one of those people that would actually say, well, I don't believe there's a God, and if there is a God, let him just send lightning down right now and you know, wipe me out. I'll tell you, when people say that kind of stuff, just for fun, I always back away, you know? I know God's not going to do it, you know? But the point is, there are people that foolish. Oh, if there's a God, then let him show me by doing this, or let him, listen, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. That's what our Lord said. It's It's a foolish, foolish thing to demand of the Lord anything. What we need to do is just go, and Shimei provides us a great picture of repentance, of wisdom. First, note with me, he humbles himself, calling David his Lord. That isn't what was happening when David was leaving Jerusalem. No, he was mocking him and calling out at him and spitting on him and throwing rocks at him. And so he first humbles himself. And this is an absolute essential. If you're not right with the Lord tonight, and you leave here not right with the Lord, it will be because you refuse to humble yourself and acknowledge you've sinned against the Lord. And whatever else is going on, whatever issues you have or things you need to deal with or sins you need to confess, this is the biggie, you see. An unwillingness to humble myself or for you to humble yourself will keep me from getting right with the Lord. And so he humbles himself and he calls David his Lord. He makes two requests and confesses he's a sinner. I like it. In fact, he says, and his first request is, don't impute iniquity to me. Don't impute iniquity. That word for impute is an accounting word if you're into, paying the bills and all that stuff. It says, well, after God tells Abraham, takes him outside and says, check out the stars, you know, count them if you can do it. This is how many children I'm going to give you. We're told that Abraham believed in the Lord and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. He imputed righteousness to Abraham because Abraham believed him. And what this guy's saying is, don't impute to me or account to me my iniquity. Well, blessed is the man, David writes in Psalm 32:2, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. First request by Shimei, don't impute iniquity to me. Second, don't remember the wrongs I've done. And there's good news. When we repent, when we humble ourselves and we confess and we say, God, don't deal with me according to my sin, but according to your mercies. Listen, Psalm 25:7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, because you're good, not because I'm good or I tried hard or I'm really sorry, but because you're good. Don't impute iniquity and don't remember the sins I've committed against you. Psalm 103. Verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And by the way, turn to it for a moment. Psalm 103. I want you to see where it is. You should read all of it. Do it for your devotion before you go to bed tonight. If you don't usually do a devotion before you go to bed, we'll do one tonight. Good time to start. If you're completely a morning person, so you're barely staying awake now, then just write it down and do it in the morning. But Psalm 103, and we're picking up at verse 8. The whole thing would be good to read, but for our purposes, listen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. What, Lord, is he talking about? It's so important that we get this. Just this week, I was talking with some Christians. They've been Christians for a long time, and they were talking about how the God of the Old Testament is so different than God in the New Testament. And I'm like, how so? Well, you know, he's angry and vengeful and I'm like, well, wait a minute. The Lord is merciful. This is Psalm 103. This is Old Testament. And gracious, slow to anger, as Gail Irwin taught us, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is east from west? Man, it just goes on. It's an infinite line. And then he says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Well, don't impute iniquity to me. That's a good prayer to pray. You know, there's no actual sinner's prayer in the sense of the prayer we pray at the end of every service. Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. The gist of all that is you're confessing you're guilty and He's holy and you're asking His forgiveness and mercy. You're believing that Jesus died for your sins, shed His blood for you, was buried, rose again. And so the form of the prayer is not nearly as important as just, well, what's happening in the prayer, that it's sincere and from your heart. And so if you were to just pray, Lord, I know you are the Lord, be mine. Don't impute iniquity to me. Don't remember the wrongs I've done. You can know. The scriptures say, hey, that's His desire. He desires all to come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, go back to our passage. And as you're going there, know this. Confessing you're a sinner is a very good start. And that's what He does. He doesn't actually confess His sins. And that's actually better. But if all you're able to do tonight is to recognize that you're a sinner, and if you're brand new to all of this, well, you don't have time to confess your sins, and the amount of time we'll be here the rest of the evening. And why? Because all of us have sinned so much. And there have been so many things we've done we didn't even realize were sinful. So the big thing when you start out is just saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I recognize you're holy and I'm not. I recognize you bridge that gap by sending Jesus. It's a good start. If you've never done it, do it tonight. Do it tonight. But confessing your sins and asking God to forgive them, that's something I found need to do every day. And if you're thinking, whoa, so you're worse than us? I doubt it. But I don't think I'm any better than you either. Why would I have to pray every day, God, forgive this sin or that sin? Well, because Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, pray daily, forgive us our trespasses or our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. Not only are we to ask forgiveness daily, we're to extend it daily. That implies, at least to me, that I can expect people to sin against me daily. That I can't expect that it's just going to all go smooth and easy, that David's life becomes sort of a microcosm of what we can expect if we're faithfully serving our Lord. That sometimes those closest to us and those dearly loved by us will turn against us. And we want to make sure we have the heart of our Lord and the heart of David to mourn and to weep. Why? The wages of sin is death. You know the scripture says that. And of course, it talks about the reality of physical death, but the wages of sin is death. Death is separation from God spiritually. So we can mourn those who are simply stumbling and struggling, those who aren't walking, those who at one point were growing and now they're backsliding. Why? Because they're not in fellowship with God. And as we mourn, well, our hearts are entering into, well, His suffering, because He mourns and He suffers. Well, confessing your sins, asking God to forgive them, it is a daily necessity. And I'm reminded, by the way, Shimei, he reminds me of, well, remember there were two thieves who were nailed to crosses on each side of Jesus. One on this side, one on that. Both of them, by the way, blasphemed. Matthew tells us that. Mark tells us that. But Luke adds what followed. And he says, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, I have that underlined, I'll tell you why in a second, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What happens? Both guys are mocking. Luke isn't contradicting Matthew and Mark, as they say two mocked and Luke just says one mocked. It's just that Luke's focusing on what happens after they both had mocked. Somehow one of them figured it out. He looks at Jesus. He listens to Jesus. He considers what's happening at the foot of the cross. And somehow he puts it all together. He, like Shimei, confesses his guilt. And he not only confesses that he was guilty, but he confesses that his punishment was just. We're just getting what we have coming. We indeed justly, the guy says. But he pronounces Jesus innocent, not guilty, as Pilate had earlier. And then his plea and Jesus' promise brings us to life's ultimate question. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Life's ultimate question, where will you be the moment you die? Where will you be the day you die? Because you will either be with Jesus and that for eternity, or you will be separated from Jesus and that for eternity. Well, Mephibosheth comes up next. He's there in verse 24. You might remember him. He was crippled and he was a son of Saul and actually a descendant. And he came down to meet the king, and he, we're told, he cared not for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, verse 24, nor washed his clothes. So it's a bad picture. The guy's already messed up, but now he hasn't bathed. He hasn't trimmed himself. He's not caring for himself. Sort of like Howard Hughes at the end of his whole thing, you know? But then it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, this from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I'll saddle the donkey for myself that I may rise on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame and he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. So do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord, the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right do I have still to cry out any more to the king? And the king said, why do you speak any more of your matter? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. This is a test, you see, because the bad guy, the guy that lied, the guy that slandered, well, David was kind of in a hurry when all this was going down. He didn't have time to set up court and say, well, let's get to the bottom of this. So he just said, okay, well, everything he had is yours. Now he gets back, and Mephibosheth says, this guy slandered me, this guy lied about me, none of it was true, but David's already given everything to the bad guy. And so he says, and I do think it's in part a test, he says, well, you guys just split it all. Now, if Mephibosheth's heart wasn't right, he'd say, split it? It was all mine to begin with. You gave it all to me, but no, that's not what happens at all. In fact, he says, I don't even care about it. I don't even want it. All I want is you. I'm so happy you're home. I'm so grateful you're back. I'm just blessed to be with you. Now listen, David had shown grace and mercy to Mephibosheth. And if you're unfamiliar, ordinarily, almost without exception, if a king went down, if a king was taken out, well, all of the family would be destroyed, so there'd be no one to rise up and come after the new king. Well, Mephibosheth, being an heir of Saul, would have been considered a threat by most. But David showed mercy in not destroying him, and grace by providing for him. And now he's been falsely accused. He's been slandered. And I like it. He offers no excuses, but none were necessary, you see. He just gives an explanation. Hey, I wanted to get out here, but I couldn't get here. And this guy, he's made all this stuff up about me. Here's how this applies to us. And there's a great application. Our king knows the absolute truth about us. Do you know that it's almost impossible to vindicate yourself if people decide to think and speak evil of you. I say almost impossible because it's almost like, remember when that what's the question that they ask if they really want to mess you up? Have you stopped beating your wife? And it's like, well, if you say yes, well, that means you used to beat her. If you say no, well, that means you are beating her. It's sort of like there's no way to answer the question and not incriminate yourself. And that's kind of how things went here, you see. And so he doesn't even try to explain the whole thing. He just says, listen, it's not what it appears to be. And my heart is just for you, not for your stuff. And by the way, that might be the ultimate application for some of us tonight. Because not only can we know that God knows the absolute truth about us and those who may falsely accuse us. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, why would anyone accuse me? Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you're thinking, well, it hasn't happened yet. God's always right. It will. And so the point is when those accusations come, rather than defending yourself, you go to the Lord. Lord, defend me. Vindicate me. You, Lord, you can do it. You're the only one who can do it. So David graciously spares his life again, gives the land that he'd first given to Mephibosheth, then to Ziba, now to both. And I love how he demonstrates his affection for David. He says, I don't want the gifts. I'm about you. I want you. And I'm thinking, I think our Lord would like to hear that from some of us tonight. Lord, it isn't just for the blessings or for the gifts or the things you can do for me. I want you. All I want is you. We'll sing it. Well, third and final character, and he is a bit of a character. He's unique among many in the Old Testament. This guy, Barzillai, he's a Gileadite, and he comes down and he comes to the king, and we're told he was, in verse 32, a very aged man, 80 years old. Now, if you're 78 or something, know that you're getting up there, because if you're old in the Bible at 80, then 80's getting up there. But we're told that this guy, when David had left, when David was running, he provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me and I'll provide for you while you were with me in Jerusalem. But he said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord, the king? What he's saying is, listen, my senses are failing me. I don't hear as well as I used to. Things don't taste the way they used to. I'm just falling apart here. And he goes, I don't want to be a burden on you or to you. So your servant, he says, will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why would the king repay me with such a reward? I like this. It's like he's blessed the king, but he's not expecting anything in return. And he says, let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here's your servant Chimham. Now this is his son. He says, bless my son. Bless him. Watch out for him. Take care of him. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, in essence, he just says, you name it and you've got it, even if it's not for you, even if it's for him, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own place. Well, here's a guy, again, who sacrificed putting himself at risk to provide for the king. And listen, rewards are certain for those of us who do the same, who will sacrifice now because we see things from an eternal perspective, who are willing to put ourselves at risk because we're concerned with the riches that last forever. And I think this guy, he kind of reminds me of those who in that day will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or naked or you remember? And he'll say, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Well, couple of thoughts, and then just a couple, unfortunately, the chapter ends on a sour note, but we'll try to sweeten it with worship and the communion. Every believer is a steward of the gospel, the gifts, the talents, the time that God has given. And we see that this guy sees himself, his stuff, his opportunity as a way to just bless the king. And I hope that you see that. If you've heard the gospel and responded to it, you are a steward of it. Others haven't heard it. They need to hear it. The gifts you have, the talents you have, the time you have. And I'm reminded of time because this guy's saying, hey, I'm almost done. I can tell. I'm almost gone. Well, listen, the first thing, the gospel, and then time, we all have an equal share of that. Not to say we're all going to live the exact amount of time, but between now and when we die, every single day, 24 hours, we all get the same amount. And we all have the same gospel. The talents, the gifts, the resources, those may differ, but when it comes to the gospel and time, we have those in equal measure. And so note, the stewardship of this guy and how it applies to us. A good steward offers the king whatever is needed. And in our case, we give to him by giving to others, by giving to one another, by giving to the lost around us, by taking care of our family and extended family. When we've done it to the least of these, his brethren, we've done it unto him. A wise steward is interested in seeing the Lord bless others. And I like it. This guy's like, I don't need anything, but I do want to see my son blessed. And if you're a parent, I don't have to wonder if you're praying for your kids. You certainly are. And all of us are. Why? Because we're more concerned with their welfare, that what happens to them than what happens to us. A faithful steward will find the king ready to provide all he needs or ask. And I like it. He says, hey, I don't really need anything, but could you take care of my son? He says, just name it. It's yours. A loving steward will experience intimacy with his Lord and hear the words, well done. Well, our study finally concludes with a sad commentary on the relationship of these first chosen to know the Lord, to love him, to serve him, to represent him, as we see the tribes arguing among themselves about bringing back the king. And here's the irony. The church does the same thing today. When we start talking about the king is coming, well, what exactly do you believe when it comes to eschatology? Well, I never heard the word. Well, what do you believe about the rapture? Never heard of that either. Well, what do you believe about the second coming? Well, I believe he's coming. Well, listen, if you actually get into this with people, there are all sorts of people all over the map. The ultimate issues are these. The Lord is coming back. And there will be a judgment. There'll be a judgment of the sins of the unrepentant and the works of the repentant. You want to make sure you're in the judgment where your works are judged, where you stand before the Lord and he says, well done, and enter in and not depart from me, I never knew you. Well, the king goes on to Gilgal and Chimham was with him and all the people, verse 40 of Judah, escorted the king and half the people of Israel. And all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with them across the Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Listen, in conclusion, nothing can be accomplished by arguing among ourselves. Not in our little fellowship, nor with the fellowships that surround us in the community. Nothing can be gained by it. Our king is coming. We've been instructed to preach that. Jesus came. He lived. He died. A substitutionary sacrifice. A willing sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. He was buried. He rose again. He's ascended into heaven and is coming again. And I'm thinking the enemy delights when we're all arguing and not getting out and getting the message out there. Listen to these final words from the lips of our Lord. Blessed are those servants It's not here. It's Luke 12:37. Whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third and find them so, blessed are those servants. What's he saying? If we're watching for him, well, there's a blessing in that. If we're waiting on him, expecting him. And then in Luke 12:42, he says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household and give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say, he will make him ruler over all he has. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that you haven't imparted and imputed and accounted our sins to us, but instead you have forgiven us, shown mercy to us, graced us, blessed us, enriched us, empowered us. Lord, we're so grateful tonight. And as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, I know there are some here, Lord, who just need to repent, who need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, to just confess that they haven't believed, but now they do, that they haven't received. Lord, if there'd be any or many who are still outside of the plan you have for them, who are gathered with us, but not really one of us, change that, Lord, as only you can. Show them that you didn't just die for sinners in general, you died for them as a sinner and for their sins, that you're willing to cleanse and forgive and well, all the things that we considered and saw and contemplated together. And Lord, I pray for those who will have been accused or slandered and are a little bitter or a little uptight, those who've suffered at the hands of others, and especially those who've suffered at the hands of those who call themselves Christians. And Lord, I pray that they would find forgiveness tonight as well. Forgiveness for those who've sinned against them and wounded them. And Lord, as we confess our sins, well, we forgive those who sinned against us. And for those, Lord, and I pray that it's a whole lot of us who are just serving you and yielding all to you, who aren't really looking for anything in return except that you would bless our kids and our friends and our co-workers and roommates and those we go to school with or play with. Lord, we ask not for ourselves but for them. And we pray that you'd meet now with every one of us, that you would speak to each and every one of us. Apply your word to our hearts tonight. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the scriptures are clear. Today is the day of salvation. And I love that the Lord puts it like that, because he's saying, hey, if you get it, if you understand it, now is the time to respond to it. If you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, I get it. You made me and I'm alienated from you. Jesus died so that could be changed, so I could be restored, so I could be forgiven, so I could know your mercy and that I could know you. If that's you and you've never before done it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Let me pray with you tonight. Settle this issue before you leave this place. No better time than the present to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Anyone tonight? If so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us. And now as we prepare to take the bread and take the cup that speaks of your sacrifice, your body bruised and battered, striped and pierced, the cup that speaks of your blood shed for the forgiveness and remission of our sins. Lord, Lord, please forgive us those things that, well, only you are aware of. And give us hearts to forgive those who've sinned against us, who've misused us or spoken ill of us. Give us your heart for them. Give us the heart David had for Absalom, that we would weep for our enemies and never rejoice over their struggles or sufferings. Give us your heart, Lord. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, the ushers are going to